Isaiah 44, verses 24 through 28. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid. This passage is a great one for several reasons, one of which it tells you what God's doing in the earth, what the Creator of the world is doing in the history of the human race. He's doing something negative and he's doing something positive. Negatively, he is causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners and causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. That is, the Lord is at work bringing to naught, confounding, confusing, discrediting the wisdom of men that's not based upon the Word of God. Any attempt to understand life, any attempt to develop a philosophy of life or a worldview or an ethics and understanding that's not based upon the Word of God, God causes it to fail. That God is at work bringing down the high and the mighty and bringing to bankruptcy all attempts to understand Him and His life apart from His Word. The second thing the Lord's doing is that He's building Jerusalem. He says Jerusalem will be inhabited. Now this was historically but not exhaustively fulfilled when God moved Cyrus, who was the king of the Medes and the Persians, to allow the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem after 70 years of bondage and rebuild Jerusalem. And you notice he actually mentions Cyrus here. But it's a type. It can apply to the church. The New Testament uses the word Jerusalem several times with reference to the church. And the point is that God is at work in this world not only discrediting all false philosophies and ways of life, but he also is at work building on this earth a great church that will be inhabited by a numerous throng of people, more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And there's a certainty to it. It shall be established. She shall be built. She shall be inhabited. And no matter how terrible the obstacle is toward the rebuilding of Jerusalem, toward the creation on this earth of a mighty church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail, no matter how great the obstacle, no obstacle stands in God's path that all those who seek to resist the discrediting of their religions by God, all those that seek to resist the establishment of a true church reformed by the Word of God on this earth are doomed for failure and will only be used by God to make it happen. And then he mentions Cyrus. That here's a pagan king, a tyrant, and yet God moves the heart of this tyrant to let the children of Israel go back to Israel and build Jerusalem, so that even those potential obstacles in the building of Jerusalem are no obstacles at all, but are turned together for good to them that love God. Now let me tell you an interesting thing about Cyrus. You see verse 28, Cyrus? And in verse 45, verse 1, Cyrus? It is because of these two verses that most professors in most liberal and evangelical seminaries today believe that chapter 4 through chapter 66 of Isaiah were not written by Isaiah. So any, end quote, reputable scholar, end quote, that wants to get a good job is going to tell his students that there are at least two Isaiahs, maybe three. One Isaiah, the real Isaiah, wrote the first 39 verses, and another Isaiah, who wasn't Isaiah, but he went by Isaiah's name just to get authority, you know, and an audience. Sounds like dishonesty to me, but that's what they believe. Second Isaiah wrote everything from 40 on, maybe a third thereafter. And the reason is, the second Isaiah had to live hundreds of years after the first Isaiah. But the first 39 chapters were written hundreds of years before the second half. Because whoever wrote Isaiah 44 and 45 mentioned Cyrus by name, the king of the Medes and the Persians, and Cyrus wouldn't even be born for another 300-400 years. So how in the world could Isaiah have written the book and mention a guy's name that wouldn't be born for centuries? Of course, he couldn't if he wasn't a prophet of God. Now, here's the link that I want you to see. What is the instrument that God is using to bring down and discredit false approaches to life to establish a great church on the earth regardless of the obstacles? It is in verse 26, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. God's going to use the word of his servant, his messengers, to bring down the high and the mighty, to bring down all fortresses raised up against God, and to build upon this earth a church that will be great and glorious throughout all the earth. He's going to confirm the word of his messengers. And no obstacle is going to be able to stop the word that comes out of their mouths, not because they're eloquent or intelligent, but because God's going to confirm the word of the servant. Now, I read that passage tonight because it is another passage that you can see literally come true in the lives of the Christians of the 17th century. And one of the things we want to do is to show you how that these scriptures are not just for heaven when you die, but that scriptures do come true in history, is that there was tremendous attempt to discredit the church with false approaches to life and to Christianity in the 17th century. There was tremendous persecution of preachers, God's messengers. But God confirmed his servants. And in spite of all the resistance and hostility, God did build a great Jerusalem in England. And from England to North America. And from North America around the world. So now let's go back to the 17th century, the 1600s. During the time of the reign of that great pervert, King James I of England, who was crowned King of England in 1603 and ruled for the next 22 years, who was a person, not only a tyrant, who deprived Englishmen of their liberties, but who was a great assailant and oppressor of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a persecutor of preachers. But nevertheless, in spite of his efforts, God used this Cyrus to build Jerusalem rather than to tear it down. And tonight, you're going to see an astounding thing, almost as astounding as Isaiah mentioning the word Cyrus hundreds of years before he was born. You're going to see how astounding and wise and sovereign God is to use a tyrant pervert like James I to bring about a meeting that has had influence in the building and growing of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the past four centuries all over the earth. And so tonight we're going to talk about something not that happened in England during the reign of James I, but something that happened in Europe, in the Netherlands, during the reign of James I. Now, remember what the Netherlands are. The Netherlands back then were broader than the Netherlands today. The Netherlands included Northern Europe, Belgium, Holland, North Germany, etc., right up there along the coastland. That's the Netherlands. And in the Netherlands in 1618 and 1619, so that you can see where you are in history, in 1618 and 1619, there was a meeting that took place called the Synod of Dort, D-O-R-T, sometimes called the Synod of Dordrecht, because that's the full name of the town in the Netherlands where the synod took place. The word synod that I'm saying is not senate, but synod, S-Y-N-O-D. And the word synod is a very familiar and commonly used word in those churches, particularly in America, that have their roots in Holland, those Reformed churches that have their roots in Holland. Those Reformed churches in the United States that have their roots in Scotland and England don't use the word synod so much as we do the word presbytery, or more particularly, general assembly. A presbytery is an organization where every church in a certain area sends its preacher and an elder there to as representatives to do business that affects every church that sends a representative. A general assembly is a meeting of all the representatives from all the presbyteries of that particular denomination that come together probably once a year and make decisions that affect all the churches in that whole denomination. All right, now the way that they use the word synod in Holland and in Netherlands is more like what we would use the word General Assembly. Just bear that in mind. The General Assembly at the city of Dort in Holland in 1618 and 1619 was one of the most important meetings of any kind in the history of the modern world. It was an imposing assembly of men. Imposing not only because these men were some of the most brilliant men the continent of Europe produced, but because they were some of the godliest men Europe could produce. And it was one of the most famous and one of the most imposing assemblies of people since the days of the apostles 1500 years previously. As one writer, Philip Schaff, said, if ever the Holy Spirit were present in a church council, he was present at the Synod of Dort. All right, now remember your dates. When was the Westminster Assembly? 1640. So we're talking 30 years now. Before England had its Westminster Assembly, Europe had its Synod of Dort. And the Synod of Dort was one of the most important, one of the most interesting events in the whole 17th century. It, unlike the Westminster Assembly, was not simply a meeting of preachers and theologians and teachers from a single nation, but it was a convention of representatives of the entire Reformed world coming together to bear testimony against a heresy that was raising its ugly head in some of the churches in Holland. Now, before we talk about the Synod of Dort, we need to know something about the advance of Christianity, of the Reformed faith, particularly in the Netherlands. We've talked about the advance of the Reformed faith in England and Scotland. Well, to get the whole picture now, we need to know something about Netherlands, because the Calvinism of the Netherlands has influenced America tremendously. Largely beginning with a series of lectures at Princeton Seminary in 1900 by the future Prime Minister of Holland, a man by the name of Abraham Kuyper. And those lectures have been put in a book, and it's one of the most important Christian books ever produced. It's called Lectures on Calvinism, which I highly recommend to you. There's some differences. It's a great study to see how the Reformed faith made its way into various countries, because obviously there's differences and there's similarities in the way the Reformed faith was rooted and grew in these various countries. And there's some distinct differences in the way the Protestant Reformation advanced in the Netherlands. For instance, it didn't have any outstanding leader. The Reformed faith advanced in Geneva. Who was the leader? Calvin. The Reformed faith advanced in southern Germany. Who was the leader? Bucer. You have the Puritans in England. But in Holland, in those early days, in the Netherlands, there was no outstanding leader that's famous that we can look back to, like Calvin in Geneva and Knox in Scotland. Second, the Protestant Reformation was advanced in the Netherlands without the encouragement of the political authorities. You remember, you had the encouragement of Edward VI in England. You had the encouragement of many of the powerful nobles and regents in Scotland. But there was no encouragement to the Reformed faith by the political powers that be in the Netherlands. Also, interestingly enough, the Protestant Reformation was rooted and developed gradually among the grassroots, individual by individual, family by family. Comparatively slower than these other places, and sometimes unsteady and unbalanced in its growth, as we will see. And as it grew, there developed a wide variety of opinions, all of which claimed to be marching under the Protestant banner. Well, when did the Protestant Reformation first come to the Netherlands? Probably in about 1518. Now, that's a long time ago, particularly when you bear in mind that Luther found his 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg in 1517. 1518. There are some Augustinian monks of the same order of which Luther was before his conversion who were found in Netherlands preaching evangelical doctrines. In 1522, Luther's German translation of the Bible was translated into Dutch. There was another group that came in the late 1500s, and that was the group called the Sacramentarians. We don't know much about the Sacramentarians, except that they were very critical of the Pope, very critical of the rites and corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church, and it was from this group that the first Protestant martyrs came in the Netherlands. The third group that came under the banner of the Protestant Reformation was the Anabaptists, Anabaptists. Now, make sure that your Baptist friends do not identify themselves with the Anabaptists. And don't you identify good, sound evangelical and particularly Reformed Baptists today with the Anabaptists. There's no connection except for one superficial and watery similarity. That is, they immersed. But beyond that, there's not much relationship. That the Anabaptists, wherever they went, were the radical extremists in the Protestant Reformation. Among the Anabaptists are to be found anti-Trinitarians. Some of these Anabaptists didn't believe in the Trinity. Also, there's a strong antinomian flavor to the Anabaptists. That is, they found there was no use for the law of God. In fact, in some of the leading cities where the Anabaptists took over to prove their freedom in Christ from the law of God, they'd run naked through the streets and outlaw clothing in cities like Amsterdam and Münster. And in various cities, they led insurrections and open revolts against the civil magistrates. They were anarchists, they were revolutionaries, they were anti-Trinitarians, they were antinomians, and they were a plague on the Protestant Reformation, but they marched under a Protestant banner. And then the last of the Protestant movements to gain a foothold in the Netherlands was Calvinism in about the year 1544. 1544, Calvinism came to the Netherlands, largely through the writings of Calvin, Zwingli, Bullinger, through the influence of Christian laymen, of merchants, who had been exiles in various places, exiled from Netherlands into various places like Geneva, where there were strong Reformed churches. And then when these businessmen would come back home, they'd bring the Reformed faith with them. And also you had many great preachers of the gospel come back from school in Geneva and various other places to preach the gospel. Calvinism appealed to the Dutch people, and it took root when the others didn't. It appealed to the Dutch people and attracted large numbers of Dutch people for a couple reasons. Number one, the Dutch were liberty-loving people, and they were disappointed with the irregularities, to say the best, of the Anabaptists. I mean, they weren't particularly in favor of people running naked through the streets of Amsterdam. And so they were disappointed with the irregularities and extremisms of the Anabaptists. And they were also greatly disappointed in the Anabaptists because they accepted tyranny. That they became the friends of tyrants. The Dutch people loved liberty. And so because of that, they were drawn to Calvinism, because Calvinism defended the right of people to resist and oppose tyranny. And when they heard in Calvinism the assurance that God approved of their resistance to tyranny, it strengthens their hearts. And so the Calvinists led the way in the formation of a free state, in the formation of a republic, as we're going to see later, as it broke loose from tyranny to Spain. Now, the humanists and the Roman Catholics also joined in this revolution for freedom against tyranny. But the humanists didn't do much at all toward that end. The Roman Catholics, nobles, sold out and joined with the enemy in the south and persecuted their former comrades. And so for a period of a good period of time, the Calvinists were standing alone against the onslaughts of tyranny for the defense of freedom in the Holland, in the Netherlands. The Reformed Church, the Dutch Reformed Church, grew up in Netherlands during a great time of turbulence, violent turbulence. I mean, the church was really put through the fires. It grew up with almost impossible odds, and yet God even used Cyrus's to plant a great Jerusalem there. Understand that during the persecution of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands and Northern Europe, under the tyranny of Charles I of Germany and his son Philip II of Spain, who claimed Netherlands as a Spanish property, that during that time period, 100,000 Protestants were martyred in the Netherlands. 100,000 Protestants. The number of Protestants executed by the Spaniards in a single Dutch state in the single reign of one man exceeded the number of martyrs in the first three centuries of the Christian church executed by the Roman Empire. And besides all of those that were publicly tried and executed for heresy, there were thousands upon thousands of other Dutch Calvinists who were put to death by soldiers who, at the instigation of king and inquisition, sought to suppress the Reformed faith, which during those years swept Netherlands. After a long and bloody civil war against the Spanish overlords, led by William of Orange and the freedom-loving Dutch, that after a long, bloody civil war, the people of the Netherlands united against the tyrants. The Catholic nobility broke with the Protestants, went back to the south of Netherlands and to Roman Catholicism, treacherously sided with Philip II of Spain. And in 1579, these northern provinces of the Netherlands entered into a confederacy for protection, for self-defense, and declared complete independence from the Spanish king. These united provinces, if you see that word in your history books, these united provinces became a de facto representative republic led by the Calvinists. They gained their independence. The Reformed faith was officially recognized as the religion of the United Provinces. Lutherans, Anabaptists, even Roman Catholics were tolerated. They were allowed to worship in private residences, whereas all the church buildings were allotted to Reformed congregations. However, even though now they were free from Spanish tyranny and from papal tyranny, and had their own de facto republic as the United Provinces in the Netherlands, Northern Europe, nevertheless, the church, the Reformed Church, the Dutch Reformed Church, was not free from the state, which it longed to be, a free church in a free state. Because some people feared the growing power of a Reformed church, the States General, remember that, the States General, the Parliament, the Congress of the United Provinces, refused permission for the Reformed churches to have a national synod, a general assembly meeting, until 1618. For decade after decade, they were not allowed to govern the church in any kind of broad and national way because they feared the growth of the Reformed faith and its influence. And so the church that gave the Netherlands its freedom, the church that gave the nation of Netherlands its freedom was fettered by the very government that it helped create. And that harassment of the Reformed church in the Netherlands was led by a man named Johan van Oldenbarnevelt. So I'm sure you'll remember that name. Van Oldenbarnevelt. During this time, at no time did the Reformed Church that was so powerful in leading the way to freedom, at no time did the Reformed faith win over the majority of people in the Netherlands. And yet the leadership of the country and the leadership in the move toward independence was by the avowed Calvinists, because for them, religious and civil political liberties were all bound up together. In those early days, bishops and priests in the Roman Catholic Church still sought to maintain some semblance of Spanish rule over the Dutch people. Large numbers of Jesuits, hyper-zealous priests, large number of Jesuits managed to enter into these northern provinces to try to keep the people loyal both to the Spanish king and the Roman Catholic Church. And although the Reformed Church never totaled more than 10% of the population, it was because of the Reformed churches that independence was finally established. During this confusing situation, with the Jesuits trying to get people back to the Spanish rule and to Roman Catholicism, with the toleration of these anti-Trinitarian, anarchistic, revolutionary Anabaptists, with the Jesuits doing their subversive work, and with the civil government not giving the Reformed Church all of the freedom that it wanted, a new controversy arose. That was one of the most important controversies ever to take place in the history of the Christian Church, and it was the Arminian controversy. And tonight and next Sunday night, we're going to look at this controversy. Arminius, as we said in a previous Sunday, Arminius was the Latinized name of a man whose real name was Jacob Harmensen, H-A-R-M-E-N-S-E-N. Jacob Harmensen, who was born in 1560 in South Holland. He Latinized his name, as was popular in those days, to Arminius. Jacob Arminius, what's who we'll refer to him as, because most people wouldn't call themselves Harmensenians. Jacob Arminius studied in Calvin's school in Geneva after Calvin's death under Calvin's successor, the great Calvinist Theodore Beza. While Arminius was a student there in that world-famous seminary, he was known for his insubordination and for his argumentative spirit, and he left. In 1591, he preached publicly a series of sermons on the book of Romans, and people began to realize that this man was departing from the historic biblical Protestant Reform faith. Samuel Miller, who was I want to quote this man now, who was a great Southern Presbyterian in the early part of the 1800s, said concerning Arminius, "His smooth address and insinuating eloquence successfully influenced some young ministers to follow his opinion." And in 1602 or 3, he was appointed, over much opposition by the Dutch Reformed Church, to the chair of professor of theology at the famous University of Leiden in the Netherlands. During this same time period, the state had kept in office in the churches several men, whom the churches and the presbyteries had considered worthy of deposition. You understand that? During this same period, the state kept preachers in office, which preachers, because their preaching was not in accordance with the confessions of the Reformed faith, the churches and the presbyteries and the city wanted out and wanted to depose from office because they were not teaching people the truth. But the state kept them in. And as a result, when you subsidize something, you get more of it. So when you subsidize false teaching, you're going to get more false teaching. So a lot of people found a good job here with the state. And so these false teachers increased. And these greater number of false teachers were kept in office by the state, contrary to the desires of their congregations over which they were the pastors. So eventually, this proved tremendous friction and hostility in the church. I want you to see the strength of the people. Many congregations refused to listen to the preaching of those inclined to Arminianism. Now here are these Arminian preachers that were paid by the state, kept in power by the state, and their congregations wouldn't have anything to do with them. Oh, that we had congregations like that today. They didn't want Arminianism, although today it is the predominant view of Christianity in the United States. But you'll see it was condemned as heresy by the entire Protestant church in the 17th century. So the congregations didn't want these preachers who followed Jacob Arminius. And so the people would leave their congregations and they would assemble for worship in warehouses, private homes, and out in the fields. Well, that didn't take too well to the civil authorities, so what do you think the civil magistrates did? They tried to halt such illegal worship services in the fields and barns. And so when they said that was against the law, the nation was faced with the specter of another civil war. Those who had fought for their freedoms formally against the Spanish refused to submit cowardly to the erosion of their rights and to the confessional emasculation of the churches by these false preachers. The church realized, the people realized, that the only hope for resolving this doctrinal conflict that was just eating the heart out of the Dutch Reformed churches was the calling of a general assembly for the whole nation, a national synod for the entire nation, where all representatives from all churches could come and act together. But in a state where the legislature controls everything, in order for such an assembly, such a general assembly, synod, to take place, it had to have the approval of the States General, of the Parliament, of the Congress. This man, Olden Barnevelt, that we mentioned a while ago, he was one of the greatest Dutch statesmen of this whole period. And he and his followers permitted the Arminians to propagate their doctrines in the name of tolerance. Now watch, when any culture or state says, let's be tolerant, because that's always an opening of a door to a new intolerance. Whenever there is a tolerance of false teaching, it has been shown, and you can be sure that it will always mean an intolerance to the preaching of the Reformed faith. And that's what's happened. The Arminians were given full rein. They were tolerated to preach whatever they want, even though their congregations didn't want it. And then the politicians imposed silence upon the others who were critical of the Arminians, suppressing them. But those Reformed preachers realized they had a responsibility to God and to the church, and so they refused to be suppressed. They refused to be silenced. And as a result, the state government banished them from the church and charged them with rebelling against legitimate superiors. These courageous Reformed men who would not compromise were excluded from places of worship. They had to take refuge in private buildings with their followers for worship, and then that refuge became forbidden. These men were so courageous in refusing to bow the knee and to tolerate false doctrine and submit to this illegitimate authority of the state that soon the state began to use violence to suppress these preachers. Faithful preachers in Netherlands were forbidden to preach. Separate meetings for worship apart from the local churches were outlawed. Houses and barns and ships that were used for assemblies of Reformed churches were confiscated. Laymen were intimidated in all kinds of ways. People who refused to be silenced had their citizenship taken away from them and their means of existence and their means of providing daily bread for their family. So under the pretext of keeping order in this nation created by people who loved the Reformed faith and freedom, began a systematic oppression of the Dutch Reformed Church that was very organized. Throughout the Netherlands, separate meetings of groups of Reformed people took place, and they called themselves the Dolierende Church, meaning the church in mourning. Now let's go back to Arminius, because these false teachers tolerated by the state are Arminians. They're followers of Jacob Arminius. When Jacob Arminius started preaching his series on the book of Romans and people started realizing that what he was preaching was against the Belgic Confession. Now remember, just like English and Scottish people have as their doctrinal statement the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, the European Reformed churches, the Dutch Reformed churches, had as their confession of faith the Belgic Confession of Faith, which is also great, and the Heidelberg Catechism, which is also great. And it suddenly became obvious that Jacob Arminius was preaching doctrines contrary to what the whole Protestant world had believed, both in England, Scotland, Geneva, Germany, Switzerland, Belgium, the Netherlands. And so efforts were made by the church to call Arminius forward to explain his views under suspicion, so that the fathers and brothers of the church could see if his views were really in accord with the Belgic Confession or if they were out of accord with the Belgic Confession, as some people claimed. But Arminius was never willing to explain his views openly and honestly before the fathers and brothers of the church. Throughout his entire life, he constantly assured the church that he was being faithful to Calvinism, that he was being faithful to the confessions and catechisms of the church. That was his constant public testimony. Although privately, he would circulate among his friends and students confidential manuscripts that were secretly designed to discredit the Orthodox reformers. He frequently intimated to his students that he had many objections to the doctrines of the Orthodox Reformed faith, which he would make known at a suitable time. He was never ready to explain himself publicly, and he'd squirm out of one proposal after another to discuss his views before the church. It was evident that he wished to gain time to put off any public confrontation with the leaders of the church, to put off any decisive action and decision with reference to him until he could be certain that he had enough of his own men in pulpits in the provinces that would vote for him if the time ever came, that he needed their vote. And also, he was playing for time so that he could be certain that there were men in political office who held his views just in case he would need the civil government to overturn the decision of the church if the church went against him. So he went on evading, postponing, concealing, shrinking from every inquiry, and at the same time endeavoring secretly to discredit the Reformed faith. Listen to Samuel Miller. This is insightful. What he does now in this quote is he tells you, confirms what I've been saying about Arminius, and then applies it to the way false teachers usually do in the church. Listen. This is a painful narrative. It betrays a lack of candor and integrity on the part of a man otherwise respectable, Arminius. It may be truly said, however, to be the stereotyped history of the commencement of every heresy which has arisen in the Christian church. When heresy rises in an evangelical body, it is never frank and open. When somebody starts preaching false doctrine in church, he doesn't stand up and say, "Okay, I'm going to preach heresy today. Everybody watch." They never do it in a frank and open manner. It always begins by skulking and assuming a disguise. We're saying the same thing you are, just in different words. Its advocates, when together, boast of great improvements and congratulate one another on having gone greatly beyond the old dead orthodoxy and on having left behind many of its antiquated errors. But when taxed with deviations from the received faith, they complain of the unreasonableness of their accusers as they differ from it only in words. This has been the standing course of errorists ever since the apostolic age. They are almost never honest and candid as a party until they gain strength enough to be sure of some degree of popularity. And that's exactly what happened in the old Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, in whose schools I was educated and where I was ordained and first a pastor up until 1973. Not the PCA now, but the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, which is the great big liberal denomination. It used to be a bulwark of the Reformed faith. But then people came into its seminaries and in its pulpits preaching false doctrine and yet swearing they weren't. Swearing they weren't. We're just putting the old doctrines in modern language for 20th century man, but it's the same doctrines. They were in the minority. The good guys went to sleep, let them be in a minority, intimidated by their intelligence and degrees, until all of a sudden everybody woke up several decades later and realized that these false teachers were in control. And now, in control of things, they whistled a different tune. Because now, in control, they were very quick to ridicule and to discredit the Reformed religion of the Presbyterian Church in early days. Now they wrote their new confessions of faith and ridiculed the obsolete and antiquated Westminster Confession of Faith. So when people begin preaching false doctrine in a church, they do it like Jacob Arminius, like Jacob Harmonson. They publicly say, we're just saying the same thing you're saying in different words. But behind the scenes, they work to discredit the Reformed faith, hoping that someday there'll be enough of their followers in places of office in church and state that they can come out boldly and suppress the Reformed faith. So that when I left the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, having been defrocked and deposed from office with censure by that denomination, which means to this very day I'm not allowed to perform a baptism or administer the Lord's Supper in the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. Somebody asked me, why did you leave the church? And I said, I didn't leave the church. The church left me. I believe what Presbyterians have always believed. And so you see the same thing here in Jacob Arminius. Arminius always hid himself under the cloak of orthodoxy. He always waved the flag of allegiance to the Reformed faith. But behind the scenes, he worked to discredit it. And then one day, he was forced, finally, and cornered to answer for his views. The States General, the Congress, the Parliament of the Netherlands, summoned Arminius to an official conference to explain his views in The Hague in 1609. That so shook him and his mind became so agitated that he died of a heart attack. On October the 19th, 1609, when he was 49 years old. But his followers continued to increase, especially in Belgium. In 1610, they organized themselves into a body and called themselves the Remonstrants. Remonstrants. The Remonstrants were the Arminian party. And the reason they called themselves the Remonstrants was because of their Remonstrance, A-N-C-E. Their official document, their proclamation as to what they believed that they addressed to the Parliament of Holland. And the purpose of this paper was to get the state to side for them and to protect them against what they saw as coming ecclesiastical censures and disciplines by the church. So they wanted to strike the first blow and say, hey, we like you guys, we're good guys, it's the Calvinists or the bad guys, here's our Remonstrants, please come to our help because the church is fixing to discipline us. Time and again, while Oldenbarnevelt was one of the leading statesmen, the civil government resisted the call of the churches for a general assembly to deal with Arminianism. Finally, a man by the name of Prince Maurice began his support of the Reformed faith, and under pressure from him, the national legislature, the States General, decided to call a national synod. But one province of the United Provinces, one province, which was Holland, refused to go along with the call for a general assembly for the Reformed Church. And that one province passed a resolution asserting its provincial independence, which threatened the unity of this whole republic. This one province of Holland, who refused to go along with calling a national synod, started raising money for its own local provincial militia and instructed that militia that it owed no allegiance to the general government. What you have here is secession. The attempted secession and revolt of this one province was overturned. Oldenbarnevelt and its leaders were all imprisoned, tried, and executed. And with the execution of Oldenbarnevelt, the last obstacle was removed for the legislature to call the National General Assembly of the Church in Holland. And in November 1618, in the city of Dordrecht in southern Holland, the Synod of Dort finally met as a General Assembly of the whole Dutch Reformed Church. Now, what were the major issues that were under dispute in this Arminian controversy in the Reformed churches? I mean, what was it all about? Why didn't they like Arminius? Why did they make such a big deal of it? Well, here, let me give you four basic issues that you need to think about. The first issue at stake was the authority of confessions, creeds, and catechisms in the church. I mean, here you have a church that says in its confession and catechisms, here's what we believe the Bible teaches, here's what we're committed to, here's the faith we confess. Now, what authority is that confession of faith in a church? The Calvinists responded to the Remonstrants with their own document called the Counter Remonstrants. And in that document, the Dutch Reformed Church agreed that the confessional standards, like the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, or later we could say the same things about the Westminster Confession Catechism, are not on par with the Bible at all. And yet they are necessary to preserve the unity of the church and to avoid the schism of the church into all kinds of sects supporting all kinds of false doctrines. Their actual position was that anyone convinced that something in these standards was contrary to the Word of God should have the integrity to reveal such convictions so that both the official doctrine of the church and the objections to it could be tested in the light of Scripture. Now, that's only honest. If you have a group of churches that are created because they believe a certain perspective to be biblical, if you have ordained men to office who took a vow saying they believed the Reformed faith to be biblical, and then somebody preaching in a church, taking the money of the church for his preaching, which church is committed to the Reformed faith, who himself took a vow to the Reformed faith, starts believing something that's contrary to the faith to which he vowed and to which this church was committed, rather than saying, well, I'm going to follow the Bible, not the books of men, he should have the integrity to bring his views before the fathers and brethren of the church and say, are my views in accord or out of accord with the doctrinal statement of our church? Do I need to change my views? Do I need to be silenced? Or do we need to bring our doctrinal statements in accordance with the Word of God? Now, that's the integrity, the honest thing to do. Arminius wouldn't do it. And the principle at stake was this, and is this. Is the Reformed Church to be a church contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, or is it to be a church tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine? That was the issue then. That's the issue now. All right, that's the first issue undebate in the Arminian controversy in the Dutch Reformed Church, the authority of confessions and catechisms. There was a second issue, and that, of course, was the doctrine of predestination, that the doubts and the objections of the Arminians centered on the Reformed doctrine of predestination. A great Dutchman by the name of Herman Babink said this concerning the Arminians of the 17th century and later. Gradually, they laid the decision for man's salvation in the hands of man. Arminianism prepared the way for rationalism. How right he is. That once Arminianism started questioning and objecting to the doctrine of predestination, the proverbial camel's nose got it stuck into the tent. And eventually, the whole camel came with it. And you have less and less credit being given to God for man's salvation, more and more credit being given to man for man's salvation, until eventually Arminianism prepares the way for the rejection of Christianity and for religion and philosophy based entirely upon human reason, because that's what ultimately Arminianism is, as we'll see next week. Arminianism is the prostitution of Christianity with rationalism. Now, there was a third issue under debate. And that is that these doctrines that the Arminians were teaching were not simply isolated little doctrines of opinion of little relevance. In other words, it wasn't simply a scholastic thing. These Arminians don't quite dot all the I's and cross all of the technical T's exactly correct, leaving the impression that the whole problem with Arminianism is that just isolated, irrelevant little doctrines that really aren't that practical anyway. Far from that being true, because Christianity is not woven material, it's knit. Now, that's one of the most important things you can ever remember about Christianity, most particularly Reformed Christianity. It's not woven material, it's knit, knitted material. Woven material, if you see a string sticking out, and you just pull it out, throw it away. Don't try it with your wool sweater that your grandmother knitted for you. Because you take knitted material, you start pulling out one thread, it's going to keep coming. And the Reformed faith is not woven material, it's knitted material. It is so closely related, all the doctrines closely related, that if one is perverted or objected to, it infects the entire system of faith. That's the way Christianity is. That once the virus of heresy is planted in one part, it will not stop until it infects the whole. And that's what they saw with Arminianism, not an isolated divergence of doctrine, but a potential infection of the whole system of doctrine of the Protestant Reformation, which it has proven to be. Arminianism, by the way, as we have seen with James I, and we'll see again, Arminianism always paves the way for tyranny, political tyranny. Always Arminians join with the tyrants against the Calvinists. One last, and then we'll quit, one last issue, and that was the Arminian movement continued to increase its attacks upon the institutional separation of church and state in Holland. The Arminians were Erastians. Erastian is somebody who believes that the church is under the state, that the church is a part of the state. And of course, all the English Anglicans were Erastians, all of them that submitted to the governorship and the sole supremacy of the King of England or the Queen of England as head of the church were Erastians. And so you had Erastians in Holland who believed that before the church could do anything, it had to get the approval of the state, that the civil government had the authority to call and install ministers and elders and deacons, that the civil government had the authority to supervise preaching, to determine the order of worship and discipline, to convene and preside over church assemblies. And the Erastians believed that the state had the right to prohibit preaching when necessary and to determine the themes that would be preached. That was the Arminians. The Calvinists stood for a clear-cut institutional separation of church and state. Both church and state are accountable to God and to God's word. But as institutions with different functions and different jurisdictions, they are to be kept separate. Not so the Arminians. And you see that Erastianism raise its ugly head all the time in this country in one way or another. You can find more and more inroads of that same old mentality. Do you know now in many states, in order for a preacher to do, marital counseling, he has to be licensed by the state. Or so the law says. Now, do you think these old Puritans, these Dutch Calvinists, would be licensed by the state? No. Neither would modern Puritans or Dutch Calvinists. But there is still that tendency, the desire to tax the churches. Still, there are a lot of people that like to tax the churches. That same old mentality. Well, in other words, there's always the potential for tyranny unless you have a strong Reformed Presbyterian culture. Nothing else will stop tyranny. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these great men in Holland and Netherlands who went through the fire for you. We thank you for confirming their word and through them building a great Jerusalem in the earth, for discrediting the false doctrines of their day. And we thank you and look forward to the day when you do it again. For Christ's sake, amen.